thank you for this evening. Just thank you for allowing us to be here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you most of all for the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the salvation that he brings to us. May we be excited about his word and excited about our relationship with him. And it's all in his name that we pray. Amen. Just going back just briefly here in chapter 5 of John, let's begin at verse 35. Which it'll help the continuity a little bit with what we're getting into. One of the things that I think we of course need to look at is in John 5, earlier in the chapter, verses 17 through 18, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims himself to be equal with God the Father in nature. And that's verses 17 through 18 of John 5. He, in verses 19 through 21, he is saying that he proclaims himself to be equal to God the Father in power. And then verses 22 through 24, he is announcing himself to be equal with God the Father in authority. So all three of those are extremely important. And he manifests all of these qualities right here in John chapter 5 and elsewhere in the book of John. Then we have this issue of the manna, and we talked about that last week, talking about the difference between the manna versus Christ. And of course, we know that the manna was a gift of God through the mediation of Moses, who was basically the priest. However, Jesus is given to us directly by God, so there's no intermediary because he is the priest, he is the intermediary between God and man. If he were alive today, don't tell that to John Paul II, because he gave his imprimatur of agreement and approval of saying that Mary was co-redemptrix with Christ. Of course, the manna in the wilderness that was given through Moses, through the mediation of Moses, was given temporarily. It ceased when they got to Canaan. However, Jesus is given continuously, that is for eternity, once the moment he comes on the scene, given in his humanity. And of course, the manna in heaven was given only to Israel. The manna that is represented by Christ is given to the whole world, for God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then the manna given through Moses, the mediation of Moses, sustained physical life until death. This manna, the manna that's represented by Christ, sustains spiritual life forever. Now, notice if you will, and we're going to see a bit later, that we talked about this definition of manna, and the Israelites named it, what is it? What is it? Manna means literally, what is it? You know, sometimes we give it some mystical meaning or something. No, it's, and we talk about the manna, but the important manna, the more important one, this is a foreshadowing of what Christ was going to do, however, in a very limited way. Jesus, of course, would, you know, just blow the doors down, as they say, in terms of the concept. Now, this manna, of course, he sustains our spiritual lives forever. Verse 35 of John 5. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Huh? 5:35, yes. 6:30. What am I doing? Did I get there? Yeah, I'm sorry. Excuse me. Forgive me. I was back there in 5. 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, we know that just as he spoke to the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, he told her, when you drink of this well, that is the well there in the town there in Samaria, you're going to thirst again. But the water that I am going to give you, the living water that I am going to give you, once it's in you, you will never thirst again forever, which is a marvelous promise. It is also indicative of what? It's indicative of the fact that salvation is eternal, that there is eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he gives as a free gift. And so, you know, we see that concept there, and this this, and of course, here the manna that is being given by Moses, they're going to hunger again, but when they partake of this bread of life that is the Lord Jesus Christ, they will never hunger again spiritually. We know that, and I am by my girth, you can tell that I'm frequently hungry, and so I thirst after I drink water. Physical water. I hunger after I've eaten physical bread, or bread made out of flour. But here, this bread of life, is bread that fulfills and satiates forever. Verse 36. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. Now that's a huge condemnation. Stop and think about it. The Messiah is here before you. You can touch him. He can touch you. He's healing people. He's performing miracles and so forth. And yet they still don't believe. Their hearts are extremely hardened. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That means we're his forever. Once we come to Christ, once we accept Christ as our Savior and nothing else, faith alone in Christ alone, we are his forever. Jesus will never cast us out. I think I've shared with you the meaning of the definition of home that was given. I loved it, where the guy said, home is that place where when you show up at night, they have to let you in. And that's the relationship we have with Christ, that our home is with him and we will never be cast out. I will in no wise cast out. Now let's see, I had some verses here that I wanted to get into. If I can find my printout. Yeah. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. Second Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So there's the belief. Okay, you're not chosen of God if you don't believe. So when he predestinated us, when he foreordained that we would be saved, he did that how? In Christ. We are in Christ. We have to be in Christ prior to that. God knows exactly who is going to come to Christ and who is not, because he's omniscient. And so that's the predestination. There's something marvelous about that. There is something mystical about it, in the sense that it's that only the mind of God could have conceived of this, but yet there are those who would try to butcher that or try to amend that and say, well, we can't know. The Calvinists say we can't know. We don't know who's saved, and we won't know until the end. And so, and of course, the answer to that is, well, if we can't know, and many of them just give up on witnessing, which of course is diametrically opposite to what Christ tells us to do, is to be his ambassadors and to give witness to the whole world. John 10:28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. You see, as I've explained before, it is not I as a believer who holds on to Christ and his hand. He is the one, as the Savior, as God, as divine, as eternal, he's the one who holds my hand. My salvation doesn't depend upon what I do or don't do, or what I can or cannot do, but rather it depends solely and exclusively upon his grip on me, his promise, and of course his fulfillment of that promise. Then the next verse of John 10:29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So there we see that we are firmly established in God the Father and God the Son, and we see in other verses God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is firmly in control of us and our fate. Then the next verse, John 10:30, I and my Father are one. What a beautiful concept. Jesus declares himself to be part of the Godhead, and he is saying, the Father and I are one. We are joined forever, and that's from eternity past. So we see here that our salvation is nothing but secure. Now, let's see. For I came down from heaven, and not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's verse 38. So he's doing God's will. In his humanity, he is doing God's will. He was sent to do the will of God. And that's exactly what he was doing. So he serves as our paradigm. He serves as our example. Don't look to a man or to a woman for your example. Look, now we know that God gives us, you know, hopefully we have the ideal for a family is a godly Christian father, a godly Christian mother, and they set a good example, a Christian and Christ-like example for their children. That's the model. That's the perfect. That's the ideal. However, very often that doesn't, a divorce happens, or fathers are bad fathers, mothers are bad fathers. Sometimes they're both bad, whatever. The point is, though, here in this case, we look to the Father, we look to Christ. He's the one, we look to Christ as our example, as the paradigm. It's easy for me to look at someone else and say, well, I'm better than that guy because I don't do what he did. You know, that's very much in working in prisons and so forth. Very often I encounter people who say, well, Mr. Mike, look, I did this, I did that. But you know something? At least I don't do that. And that guy, my cellmate, he did that and so forth. Well, it's easy to point to, there's always someone worse than us. It's hard for me to believe sometimes there's someone actually worse than me. But we cannot say that about Christ. When we look to him for an example, not look to someone else and say, well, you're setting the standards pretty low. If you compare yourself to any human being, you have set the bar extremely low. Or as they used to said years ago, defining deviancy down. Okay, it's just we're looking at the bottom rung. No, look to Christ. He's the one to whom we look. It's the Christ example, the Christian example that we look for. Let's see. He's saying, look. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, that's a twofold promise. First of all, he's not going to lose us. He's never going to let us go. Once we're his, he will never let us go, no matter what we do. But secondly, the promise of what? The promise of the resurrection, promise of eternal life. He didn't just save us, come to the world to save us from our sins and to pay the sin debt. Yes, he did. And that was, if he had done nothing else, that would have been a marvelous beyond words. However, he didn't just come to just save us from our sin and then cast us adrift in the universe. No, he says, I want to spend eternity with you. And you have that promise. We've talked about those verses where that promise of eternal life, it's guaranteed. I already have it. The moment I came to Christ, I have that promise of eternal life. It's mine. It's not just a promise. It's a sure thing. It's done. Or as they say, it's a done deal. Verse 40. And of course, raise it up. And of course, this references the resurrection. Verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So this is with the word there for seeth the Son is theoron, which refers to or references contemplation with the eye of faith. when I look to Christ. Yes, I know Christ existed. Many atheists believe that Christ existed physically on this earth, walked this earth. It's irrefutable. At least an honest atheist will tell you that he believes that Christ existed. He doesn't believe that he's God. He doesn't believe that he's the Savior. He doesn't believe that he needs salvation. He just simply believes that when he dies, he believes in annihilationism, and that's it. Once you're dead, you're dead. But here, this is with when we see the Son, it's we're looking at him with the eye, the contemplation or the eye of faith, looking for him. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." So again, they've got a problem with this, and they should, because they know what he's doing. If he is not telling the truth, then he's committing blasphemy. And he's worthy of what? Under Jewish law, he's worthy of stoning. Worthy of stoning. Blasphemy, you are worthy of stoning. So they know the claim, and Jesus, of course, understands, because he's God, he's omniscient in his divinity. So he understands the claims that he's making, and they understand the claims that he's making. Verse 42, and they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" They're saying, look, he's got earthly parents. We know Mary, we know Joseph, that he's the carpenter. Jesus is the carpenter's son. And later we'll see in John that they question his paternity. They question his legitimacy. They were accusing him of being, overtly accusing him of being a child of fornication. So again, attributing to the devil the works of God. That's literally what it is. That's blasphemy. That's the unpardonable sin. You know, failure to, you know, in part of rejecting Christ is attributing this to Satan, or saying that it's a lie, that the plan of salvation is a lie, attributing that to Satan. So they're committing blasphemy. Verse 43, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, we know that the Spirit draws. We know that Christ came, and that the Spirit draws us. However, we can resist the Spirit. As I once heard a preacher say, God is a gentleman. He's the perfect gentleman. He doesn't force anyone to come to Christ. It's an invitation. It's not a command. It's not a subpoena. It's an invitation. You know, sometimes when I have a client that doesn't show up for court, they wind up in jail, they get picked up on an attachment, and I remind them, I said, look, that subpoena is not an invitation. It's a command. Well, here, it's just the opposite. This is an invitation to all men to come to Christ. Let's see. Now, the word, therefore, draw him is helkusie, H-E-L-K-U-S-E-I. It refers to, or literally means, to draw with a moral power. So it's something more than just, you know, you're drawn to this, you're drawn to that. It is drawing someone with a moral power. And we can see that. Let's take a look first at elsewhere in the book of John. Let's look at 12:32, John 12:32. Let's go to verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. So the Calvinist says that it's only the elect who are drawn, who are invited to come to Christ. And their problem is that they don't know who it is that gets that invitation. Well, here, Jesus himself, God himself, is saying, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, that is on the cross, will draw all men unto me. So the invitation is to all. It's not just to you and me because we're saved. It is to everyone in the world. Marvelous passage, because we see here the universal, that implicit in that is universal atonement. It's not just a universal invitation, but universal atonement. Jesus died to make propitiation and pay the sin debt in its entirety for all of humanity, sins past, present, and future. All sin. He died for all sin. He died for the sin of all the people. What does religion do? Greg used to remind us repeatedly. Religion tells us that there's still some sin out there that Jesus didn't die for. So therefore, we need the Roman Catholic Church and the Eucharist. We need this, we need that, we need confession and so forth and so on. We need confession, but not the kind of confession the auricular confession that Roman Catholicism and other religions teach. They teach that, look, there's something else that you have to do. But no, Jesus draws all men unto himself, and he's done it and he's paid it all. Let's see. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. And we're going to go to verse, 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So the invitation is premised upon what? It's motivated by love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so we see here that, and of course he's talking to Israel here. But the invitation to Israel is also an invitation to us to come and to have a relationship with God. How do we do that? Only through Christ. That's how we do it. That's how we do it today. Now let's see, verse 45 of John 6. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. He's talking about himself. He has seen the Father. That is his Father since eternity past. Now, let's see. Let's go to, let me check this one out here. Bear with me one second. I want to be sure I've got the right quote here. Sometimes it's tough when you can't read your own handwriting. Now, here in Isaiah 54, and I'll just read it to you, Isaiah 54:13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Now, he's talking here about the ultimate redemption of corporate Israel and so forth, but obviously we are looking here at exactly what he's going to do with believers, and that is, He's going to put his word in our heart, and he's going to teach us peace. In fact, we're not going to have to be taught anything, taught peace, because we're going to know it then. We're going to have all of that knowledge. Then let's see, Jeremiah, again, 31. Jeremiah 31, we're going to go to verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, he's writing it in our hearts. What does the psalmist say? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. He also tells us, search thee, O God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the concept here, except that it's implanted in our hearts. This is what we ought to be doing with the Word every single day. That's why we're commanded to not to seek the whole counsel of God. That is all the Scripture from Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, all of it. Take it all in, soak it all in, write it in your mind and in your heart so that you are less likely. Doesn't mean that you're not going to sin, but you're certainly going to live a greater life and a greater testament, a greater witness for the Lord. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. What a marvelous promise. God takes our sin, and he cast it behind him. He cast it in the sea of forgotten sin. There it is. It's gone. It's over. He's never going to bring it up. It's sort of like every now and then my wife will point out something that I've did a few years ago, and I'll say, but honey, even insurance companies forget after 3 years. You know, this has been more than 3 years. God, from the moment that he forgives us, is forgiven forever, and it's never brought back up. Let's see. So we see here that this marvelous act. Now, we look at Joel chapter 2. So let's go to Joel, one of the so-called minor prophets. I never understand really why they call them minor prophets, because they're Joel chapter 2. One of the most prophetic and marvelous quotations in all of Scripture. Let's go to Joel chapter 2, and we're beginning with verse 28. And as soon as I start reading it, you're going to be familiar with it. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. This is prophetic. It still hasn't happened, but Jesus Christ, his coming and his work on the cross and his resurrection have made all this possible. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. It goes on there about Mount Zion and so forth. But what a beautiful, beautiful prophecy that is. Now, to see that given credence, let's go to Acts 2. Acts 2, and we're going to, of course, this is one of the great sermons in all of Scripture. It is by Peter. Stop and think. Just not too long before this, he was saying, I never knew the man, and cursed the young woman who was accusing him of knowing Christ. This is the same Peter. What a change. What an absolute change. And beginning with verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, for this is that which was spoken of the prophet. For these are not drunken. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's worth repeating. The point is that these promises, Peter is lending credence to the quotation, the prophecy in Joel, just as the Lord Jesus Christ lent credence to Moses and his writing of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Why? Because he said, Moses wrote of me. Well, who wrote it? Well, Moses wrote those first five books. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who inspired all of creation, is acknowledging the authenticity of the Mosaic Scripture, the first five books of the Bible. Verse 47 of John 6, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Notice he doesn't say will have everlasting life. He says hath everlasting life. That's the present tense. It's good today, and it's going to be good tomorrow. It's going to be, because if you have eternal life or everlasting life, it is what? It is everlasting. It is forever. It's eternal. Now, he that believeth is in the present tense. It's continuing, meaning that a believer is characterized by his continuing trust. He has everlasting life, which is a present and abiding possession. Now, we see in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. These are the great I ams. John 10:9, I am the door. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 11:35, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15:1, I am the true vine. There it is. He sums it all up. Jesus is all in all. Self-contained, deity, majesty, glory, power, authority, wisdom, everything is contained in him. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Now, obviously, he is speaking metaphorically here. Tragically for our Roman Catholic friends, our Lutheran friends, Episcopalians and others, they take that literally, and we'll talk about that in a moment. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, the word eat here is phagein. It's references eternal and indwelling. It's aorist, it's the aorist tense. Receiving eternal life, a single act, once and for all, salvation. Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ was not referring, and we'll get into this a little bit later, but he was not referring to eating his flesh, because that would have been unscriptural. It would have been a terrible offense. What did Jesus say? I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. And he did. At every jot and tittle, he fulfilled it to the very end. He dotted every I and crossed every T as he was in his life. 52. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, that's got all kinds of problems, doesn't it? Because they're really confused at this point. And they're really not prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming. That's a reflection of the spiritual condition of Israel, the fallen apostate condition of Israel, and in particular, its religious establishment. Isn't that a picture of our country today? How many churches, and I'll tell you, you can walk into, let's say if you were able to, in the next year, attend 100 churches on Sunday, two or three a day, whatever, each week, whatever. And just walk up to someone. Say, look, what do I need to do to be saved? You're going to get all kinds of answers. Now, once in a great while, fortunately, you will hear, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You know, believe in what he did, trust in him and him alone for your salvation. Thank you, just heard the gospel. Well, in other places, well, you got to do the keep the Ten Commandments. You got to do good works. You got to give money to the church. You've got to go to confession. You've got to, and not just Catholicism. This is all over the board. This is even in within many denominations involving so-called evangelical Christianity, which they're not. There's one fella, he's no longer with us, but he taught, and Greg talked about this, he taught that in his church that if you did not tithe, you were stealing from God. And because you stole from God, you were worthy of death. Well, that's blasphemy. That's unscriptural. But this is a guy who was, and his son followed in his footsteps, and some of you know who I'm talking about, followed in his footsteps, teaching the same blasphemy. Now, why was he teaching it? Because he believed it? No. But because it brought a lot of money, and he had a very big and impressive-looking church. And so it brings a lot of money. What does that mean? Well, he's commercializing, making commerce of what? The gospel. Adding something to the gospel. Taking something out. Because now, what does he say? Well, you can be saved today, but if you don't tithe on Sunday morning, you're not saved again. You're unsaved. Now you've got to come back and tithe and ask for forgiveness and so forth, and then maybe God will let you back in. You know, I mean, it's not salvation, it's probation, as Greg always used to say. But again, they don't understand this. They're torn between this idea of eating flesh, and yet at the same human flesh, which they know is forbidden. And drinking blood later on when he talks about flesh and blood and so forth, drinking of his blood. And here it is in the next verse. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Well, again, what is he doing? Well, he's counseling us to disobey the Levitical law that said, the life is in the blood and so forth. And we're not, you know, so you're not supposed to do this. In fact, let's turn to Leviticus 17 while we're there. Leviticus 17, and I think it's around verse 10. Yeah, Leviticus 17:10. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. Now, that couldn't be any plainer. Couldn't be any clearer. Now, some people would look at that. These folks were looking at it, because they didn't understand that Jesus was speaking in spiritual terms. He wasn't speaking in physical terms, because if he had been, he would have been in direct counseling people to directly violate the word of God, because he's telling them, eat of my flesh, human flesh, drink my blood, human blood or any blood, which was forbidden. Let's see, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And that's a profound medical statement. That's a medically scientific statement. The oxygen gets to the body. How? Through the blood. Let's see. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. But it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. So again, here he's speaking. Now he's speaking in literal terms. God. The Father is speaking to the nation of Israel and giving these Levitical laws, dietary laws, and laws involving worship and so forth and so on. He's giving these laws. They have a dual purpose. First and foremost, they are doing what? They are pointing to Christ. Remember, everything from Genesis all the way through the end of the Old Testament does what? It points to Christ. It's The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is revealed and explained and enlightened in the New Testament. That's how they work together. Now, let's see. Verse 13, and whatsoever man there would be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. And again, pointing to the significance, the life-giving nature of blood and how precious it is, and that they are not to eat it or drink it. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beasts, and so on, he goes on, and I commend that to your reading. And he talks about cleansing yourself and so forth. But the point is that all of this is pointing to the sacrifice, the shedding of Christ's blood, the sacrifice that he made on the cross. All of that is prophesied here, and it's all pointing in that direction towards the cross. Remember, for the Old Testament patriarchs and the nation of Israel, salvation was what? It was prospective. They were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. They were looking forward to the propitiation, the payment of the sin debt. Today, you and I, it's in retrospect, we look back to the cross as the greatest moment in all of human history. And we look back to, for our salvation, to the cross and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Let's see here, for example, our Roman Catholic friends, they look at transubstantiation. Well, in transubstantiation, they teach that the wafer literally is transformed literally into the body and flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's transubstantiation. So in other words, it becomes the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood and his flesh. The Lutherans believe in consubstantiation. That is, that the wine, the blood and the flesh, they coexist with the spirit of Christ. It doesn't become literally, but they say that it coexists. Well, that's wrong as well. And then, of course, Zwingli and others taught that it was spiritual and a symbol only and a ritual. Well, that falls somewhat short, because we look at it from the standpoint that, yes, while it is symbolic, it does tell us exactly what Christ did, that he shed his blood, and that he laid his life down on the cross. What we need to do now, when we take the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We're simply doing that in remembrance of what Christ did on the cross. But there's nothing salvific about the bread or the grape juice or the wine, whatever is used. Let's see. It's all about spiritual intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, thanking him and commemorating what he did for us on the cross, and of course ultimately through his resurrection. Now, we've got a few minutes left, and I wanted to talk to you about something that I had overlooked and never really. And again, I think one of the greatest tragedies with contemporary Christianity is the failure of Christians such as you and such as myself, and I include myself, as Paul used to say, the chief among sinners, to just looking at the Scripture superficially. And that's easy to do. You know, there's so many diversions and distractions, work, family, school for the young people, careers, just you name it, perhaps illness, God forbid illness, whatever the case may be, just so many different things, so many entertainments. You just look, you walk home, flick a switch, I can watch whatever I want to watch right there. Just sit down on my couch, prop my feet up, and I'm going to be entertained. So there are so many different distractions. But let's take a look at something that I think is extremely profound, and it tells us a great deal about what we are missing when we do a superficial study. We know that the Scripture is divinely authored. 2 Timothy 3:16, you all know it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Inspiration of God simply means God breathed. That God breathed it, He inspired, His Holy Spirit inspired the writers of the New Testament, the writers of the Old Testament. It's given of God for all these purposes. Now, I'm going to call your attention to a passage in Scripture, Proverbs 30. I had no idea. Proverbs 30, beginning with verse 1. And, you know, this is indicative of what Chuck Missler refers to as Hebrew hermeneutics. And, of course, hermeneutics is nothing more than the principle of exegesis, that is, principle of looking at, studying Scripture, and then, taking things from it and so forth. So we look at Proverbs 30, beginning with verse 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jake, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. Well, I've read that verse because I've read through the Bible several times. I've read that verse and I didn't understand it. But again, being the superficial person that I am, I'm sure it's got some meaning in there, but, you know, Lord, I don't know what you've got in it for me, but, you know, hey, I'm sure it's good, you know. But I read it, didn't understand it, other than just, you know, literally, this is what it says. The words of Agur, the son of Jake, even the prophecy, the man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. Now, we know that Agur, since it's the words of Agur, we know that Solomon authored the book of Proverbs. So Agur has to be Solomon, okay? Now, let's see. Son of Jake. Well, Jake has to be David because we know that Solomon is the son of David, right? We know that through Scripture. I'm not going to bore you with all those details. Also looking at verses 1 through 6. So let's go then to verse 2. I beg your pardon. Hold on just a second. Let's see. Verse 2. Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. Now, this is Solomon writing, who, by all accounts, is the wisest man in the world. He was an awful example. He was a very wise man, but he did not practice the wisdom with which he was imbued. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell me? Well, now, yes, we can tell you what his name is. His name is Jesus. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So those who add to the Scripture, they're liars, because they're representing something that they have added as being the sole and exclusive words of God. So they're elevating themselves. And of course, there's nothing new for man. Man elevates himself to God status all the time. So they reference here, bear with me one second. I want to get to the specific specific verse. Yeah, so Jacques, of course, is none other than David. Then Ithiel. Ithiel comes in here. God arrives, is with me. So the word Ithiel refers to God comes, arrives, is with me. It's the equivalent to the word Emmanuel, God with us. Are you following me so far? Ukal is a verb. It's U-K-H-A-L. To be consumed. When you put these words together, here's how it should read. The King James Version kind of butchers this a bit because they ignore the Hebrew hermeneutics. And again, I'm a big fan of King James. I always reassure people it's my favorite translation. Should read this way. The words gathered of the wise son of the pious father, the prophecy of the mighty oracle, that El, that is God, arrives to be consumed. What did Jesus say? I am the bread of life. You eat of this bread and you will live forever. You see how beautiful that is? And he's not talking about, again, it's not a physical concept, because we just read in Leviticus 17 verses 10 through 14 and 15 that you're not to eat human flesh. You're not to eat, drink any blood, whether it's a human or animal, and so forth. But God, that is, now here, this is an example of what? Another example of the declaration in Scripture of the divinity of Christ. God arrives to be consumed, to be taken in. What a marvelous, marvelous concept that is. And we see, let's turn to Isaiah 7 real quick. And I know I'm not doing a very good job of tying all this together. We're kind of short of time, so I just wanted to, Isaiah 7, and if I can just find my own notes here. Yes, Isaiah 7, 14. Let's begin with verse 13. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. El arrives. Hear the promise of the arrival of God himself. Then let's go jump one chapter over, Isaiah chapter 8. And we're going to look, I believe, at verse 8. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Of course, God with us. So, in the verse before that, look what he's talking about the Assyrians. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. So he's talking about the flood of the Assyrians, and of course we know the Assyrian captivity was much worse and much more brutal than the Babylonian. Most of the Jews were killed, and the ones that weren't killed in the land were carted off into slavery. There was nothing enlightened about it, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, who in the Babylonian captivity. But we see here that God comes, he arrives with me. So it's the, and again, what happened here? Well, here God came, or I should say God sent or used the evil Assyrian king to do what? To punish his people. He used the evil king who did not believe in him as an instrument of punishment to his people. Now we know that when God comes in the flesh, what does he do? He comes to be consumed. He's going to lay his life down. And he laid it down voluntarily. He lifts it up. He's resurrected. He resurrects himself. He is resurrected by his power of his Holy Spirit. And he is pointing to himself as this bread of life that to be consumed, again, spiritually consumed, partaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, partaking of his flesh and of his blood. And we see and again, I would never in 100 years without studying more have ever figured out what verse 1 meant, because it had all these other had these other names here and names with which I was not. But again, Solomon wrote a lot like this. He, you know, and Scripture talks about dark sayings, and this is one of those dark sayings, and yet it brings the promise of a great deal of light, the giver and the creator of light and life himself, the Lord Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words. Your Lord, yes, even the dark sayings that just require more study and more prayer and more meditation. Father, I just pray that each and every one of us would be inspired as we go through this book of John, and as we stretch out into and reach out into other parts of the Scripture, that each and every one of us, beginning with me, would look to these words of life, and that we would look to even the dark sayings so that we could fathom and try to plumb the depths and the riches that are included in your word. Father, we thank you for the riches that are to be found in Christ and through his salvation. And Father, I just pray that each and every one of us would be motivated to share these words of life with someone this week. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.